The Depravity of Man, Part 4. This will be the fourth and the last of this series that I've been giving on the depravity of man. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" A faithful man who can find. The Apostle Paul was a faithful man, I believe, and he had this to say about his own goodness. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We have a treasure in earthen vessels, and it's the power of God, not the power of us. The point of Paul's illustration, then, is to show us that we, too, are earthen vessels. And just as the jar, the earthen jar, is capable of holding water and then serving some good purpose, we, too, must be filled with something, the Holy Spirit, namely, in order to be of any good purpose. And as vessels of the earth, we are equally incapable of doing good things, producing goodness of ourselves, just as the earthen jar is incapable of producing water or liquid inside of it. We, just like the jars, need to be filled by an outside source. That would be God. Otherwise, we remain empty and lifeless and useless, just like an empty jar. Thus far in the study, we've seen the antipathy or the opposition between these two things, humanism and the doctrine of the depravity of natural man. Humanism is opposed to the doctrine of the depravity of man. The Bible clearly teaches that man is hopeless, and without the grace of Christ and his Spirit, we remain hopeless, doomed to repeat the errors that have been repeated down through the ages, and to lead ourselves and our families and our nation into further degradation without Christ. That's the only way that we can go. However, there's much confusion in the churches as to where this leaves us once we can see this. Now, there are many today who will admit that man needs salvation by grace that is given to him, yet they insist that man has the power and the ability to choose or to accept Christ. In other words, that man has the power or the ability to take the first step toward Jesus, causing Jesus then to respond likewise by accepting them. And I think that's a general thing among preachers today. They will say that you must take the first step. You see, if man has the ability to take that first step toward Jesus on his own, then that would prove that we have some good in us, wouldn't it? That would prove that we have some ability, in spite of the fact that Paul and many others in the Bible have taught the opposite. For instance, John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says very plainly, "No man can come to him except the Father draws him." Now that means that the Father forcibly impels or drives people to Jesus. And that's the only way that anybody can come to Jesus, according to Jesus. Failure to understand and accept the depravity of man has caused people and churches to miss the whole point of salvation and of the relationship between God and man. This then puts man in an untenable position of trying to relate to his Creator from a basis that's off-center, a basis of error. In Christian seminaries and schools, the classic example of this argument, this very argument, is portrayed in the historical battle between the teachings of John Calvin and James Arminius, commonly called Calvinism, and Arminianism. In the 1500s, Christendom was struggling with the same forces with which our society today struggles. Europe had emerged out of the dark ages of the Roman Catholic oppression into the Age of Enlightenment, as they called it, and what was also called the Renaissance. And true to form, like a pendulum on a clock, society had reversed its direction and was swinging away from one extreme. It had already experienced the extreme of Roman ecclesiastical oppression, and as usual, when that pendulum swings, it will swing too far in the opposite direction. And with the darkness of papal oppression fresh in their memory, Europe overreacted against that oppression and began to view humanism as a means to freedom. And so in the 1500s in Europe, humanism was a major force in Christendom, just like it is today. Organized religion had left a bad impression on people in general in Europe, and it had caused them to distrust all religion, all Christianity. And on the backdrop of that oppression from the Catholic Church, humanism, by comparison, didn't seem very bad to them. And relative to what they had seen produced from the church, the common man himself seemed less capable of evil than the church did, and probably rightfully so. Humanism was accepted by most all scholars and theologians. In fact, John Calvin was raised and educated in the schools of humanism. However, in his early 20s, he experienced what he called a sudden conversion. This conversion was then instrumental in causing him to be ostracized from the humanist circles. The reason was his Bible discovery that caused the conversion in the first place, and that is that he found that the Bible taught that man is naturally depraved, and that is the opposite of what humanism teaches. His teaching, or as they call Calvinism, taught that man is totally lost without Christ and incapable of goodness on his own. However, he taught that Christ died to save only a few elect, just the elect, which he identified as a select group chosen out of the midst of all Christendom. And so this elect group was very important to them. Now, there was no way of knowing for sure who this elect was, because there was no guidelines as to how to find the elect, according to Calvin, except that they would be saved. They would be those who were saved or elected. And so it left people very unsure. And they were asking, you know, they would look amongst themselves and say, well, you know, are you elected? Are you saved? Am I elected? Am I saved? And so it left them in a lot of question. And so even today, those who follow Calvinism are still probably fairly unsure of whether they had been predestined to be saved or not, because the answer was that if you are predestined to be saved, you are saved regardless of anything else. And your neighbor who may not be predestined to be saved is not saved regardless of anything else. Well, it caused great speculation and caused people to really wonder and worry. Calvin's theology had its problems, as you can see, and that's just one of them. But he was correct in at least his one discovery, and that is that man, on his own, can make no advances toward goodness, nor toward godliness, and that we are completely dependent upon Christ and his grace in everything. In that, I believe, John Calvin was correct. Calvinism was eventually focused in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin's theology became what you might call the religion of the state. Some people think back on the history of Geneva and consider it to have almost been a theocracy of sorts because of the influence that theology made in that country. And much of Europe was literally swept by it, and eventually it went all over the world. However, in Holland, where Calvinism hadn't quite had the success that it had in other places, there arose a man named Jacobus, or in other words, James. Jacobus is the Greek for James. Arminius. James Arminius was born in 1560, and that was 4 years then before Calvin died. So James Arminius was born only 4 years before the death of Calvin. He was destined to become a central figure in the question of this doctrine, of the depravity of man. This doctrine has been something that has been discussed and questioned and studied for centuries. In his training for the ministry, Arminius studied the humanist doctrines of Erasmus and other humanist scholars of his day. He was later chosen and sponsored by the Merchants Guild of Amsterdam, and he was sent to Geneva for further training. Now, while he was in Geneva, of course, he learned the teachings of John Calvin. But apparently, John Calvin's teachings didn't settle real well with him, because later on, while he was pastoring a church back in Amsterdam, he publicly rejected Calvin's doctrine of the depravity of man, and he reverted back to his humanistic upbringing and surroundings, teaching that man was not totally depraved. He then developed and set forth a statement which fully contradicted Calvinism. Subsequently, then, there developed these two opposing schools of theology, one after Calvin and one after Arminius. And they laid out, then, this theology under five main points. These are the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 main points of Arminianism. Calvin's 5 main points, or I should say Calvinism's 5 main points, are known as total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, that is also known as TULIP, which is the acrostic of those words. And if you take the first letter in all of those 5 points and line them up, they say TULIP. It's total depravity, so there's the T. Unconditional election, and that's the U. Limited atonement for the L. Irresistible grace for the I. And perseverance of the saints for the P. And that's a way of memorizing those 5 points. Arminianism counteracted with 5 points of their own. The number one point was free will, and that was in opposition to Calvin's doctrine of total depravity. The second point was conditional election, which was in opposition to Calvin's unconditional election. Now, by the way, the idea of unconditional election is that if the question arises as to who might be elected, the answer is, you never know. It's unconditional. There are no conditions with God as to whether or not he elects you. It's simply his choice and his predestination. So there's no conditions on being elected or being chosen. Countering that, then, Arminianism said that there was conditional election. The third point in Arminianism was universal atonement, as opposed to limited atonement of Calvinism. The fourth point was obstructible grace, opposing Calvinism's irresistible grace. And the fifth point was falling from grace, which opposed Calvinism's perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is that once you're saved, you cannot be lost. And Arminianism believed that you could be lost. It's not once saved, always saved with them. Now, as you can see, there are great differences between these two, but the only one that I'm really interested in and that we need to focus on today is this point number one. Calvin said that man is naturally depraved and unable to preserve or to save himself. Arminius said that man had the free will to choose whether he wanted to be saved or to be lost. According to Arminius, a man must first believe and accept Jesus before he can realize any of the benefits of salvation. Calvin, on the other hand, said that the very ability to be able to believe in Jesus and to accept him was, in fact, a product of salvation itself. In other words, if we have the ability to desire Jesus, that means that Jesus' salvation has already had an effect on us and that we did not initiate the action. It's a gift from God, the first benefit of salvation, you could say. And it does not come from us, it comes from God. Now, while Arminius' belief might have been appealing to the mind of man, in my estimation, it was certainly contrary to Scripture. Of course, that's not unusual for the mind of man to be in opposition to the Word of God. But Jesus said plainly in John 6:44, as I said before, that no man can come to him except the Father which sent him draw him. And he says that I will raise him up in the last day. The difference between these two schools of thought is what's important, and it may be subtle, especially when you think about it from the practical standpoint. It may be subtle as to how you relate to people that you're amongst, but the difference is absolutely critically important. And yet today, these two major schools of thought divide Christians, and they divide Christian teachings around the world. And you can see that the question of the depravity of man is no small thing. It's a big matter. In fact, there are other main issues that revolve around this very question. For instance, the question of the origin of sin, the question of the fall of man, and the atonement of Christ, and what this means, and the big question of predestination. All of these things, I believe, focus around or revolve around the question of the depravity of man, the relationship between man's state and the state of God, and how they relate. Now, before I leave Calvin and Arminius, I need to make this statement and make it very clearly that I am not a Calvinist, nor am I an Arminianist. However, I do agree with that one point that Calvin taught. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glorify in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God gives us all things, even the ability to see that we are foolish and weak. We don't have the ability to know our state as we are until God gives us that ability. God gives us all things, and all things are ours through Christ, who is of God. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 11. Matthew 7, verse 11. Here we see Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he tells them something that if I told you, you might be offended at me. And I can just imagine what might happen if some of the preachers today were to say this to their congregations. Notice what it says in verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, it seems perhaps to come easier when Jesus says it, and perhaps if Jesus were to tell you, it might even sound right. But what is it? How would it sound if you just think of it, or if someone were to say it to you, that you're evil? Now, he's speaking here to his disciples. This wasn't something that was said to those out in the world or those opposing Jesus. These were his disciples, and he said, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. That's something to think about. We tend to think, or want to think of ourselves as becoming good and becoming, for sure, not evil, when we become what we think of as Christians. I think the difference here is that we must always remember and maintain that line between man and God. We must always remember that that line of difference, demarcation, will be there. Man will never be God, and God is not man. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Verse 21. Again, Jesus speaks. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and sometimes goodness. Doesn't say that, does it? All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see, Jesus has a message for us, and that is that we don't have any goodness, and that he does. And if we want that goodness, we have to take it from him. It's going to have to come from him. All these evil things we're capable of, but we're incapable of goodness without Jesus. Now, we've gone through a lot of things, and we've discussed many scriptures, and I have offered some explanations on this doctrine of the depravity of man. And so, let me just close this study by referring back again to Paul's writings in the book of Romans. Because here, in the book of Romans, in chapters 7 and 8, the whole question is wrapped up neatly and succinctly, and the answer is there for us in Romans chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7, starting in verse 18, says this, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now here is he's listing the problem. He's listing the problem for us to understand. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, or in my natural person, warring against the law of my mind, or against the Spirit of God, in other words, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then here the problem is stated succinctly, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from this flesh, which only tends toward death, can only die? Is there any deliverance? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's saying here that something has happened, that there has been a change. That is, that Jesus has brought a change upon him, that in his mind he can then serve the law of God, in spite of the fact that in his natural creation, the flesh is going to serve the law of sin. Okay, in chapter 8 then is the answer. Verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Did you catch it? There's no condemnation now. You're still flesh. You still make errors. But now there's no condemnation. You're not perfect. but you're not condemned. Do you see the difference? We're not depending on ourselves to be perfect or to be saved by ourselves or by our actions, but there is a goodness outside of us that comes into us and causes us then to be changed. We are depraved naturally, but in Christ we have what is called the divine nature, way above the level of creation of, in the natural realm. This doesn't come from us. It comes only from Jesus. From the in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, go on over to verse 20 and 21. And here again, the whole theme of what we've been studying on in this whole series of sermons is summed up again in two verses. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We are born and we were created, and man is naturally in what's called the bondage of corruption, or what others have called the depravity of man. We're born into it, and but for the grace of Christ, we would die in it. Man is created imperfect, with a need. The eternal God who created us, formed us, just the way he wanted us to be, just exactly the way he wants us. We are men, and he is God. And we are not independent, and we are not complete, and we are not sufficient without him. That's the way he wants us. I don't find any problem with that myself. I rather like the idea of being dependent on God. It sure takes a big burden off my shoulders. And that's the way that we are. So let's praise God, and let's be thankful that he loves us. And you know, let's also be thankful that he wants us to love him. Let's be thankful that he wants us to depend upon him. That's an expression of love. He wants us to depend upon him. He didn't create us independent. He didn't create us to be on our own. He created us to be dependent upon him. Don't be sorry for it. Be glad about it. It's terrific. That's the best thing that could happen to us. If we were on our own, things would be worse than they are. And things can always be worse than they are. Let's stand. Almighty and sovereign God over Israel, we thank you for this word of faith, this word of inspiration, truth, and encouragement. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that changes us, directs us toward you. The one thing that you have given us to comfort us and to direct us away from death, away from sure destruction, and away from total depravity toward you. It's not from us, it's only from you that this power comes. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the love that you have for us, that you would take these creatures of the dust and give them some part in the divine plan, in the divine realm that you occupy. We thank you for your love. We pray that your mercy toward us would be as great as our depravity, and that your will toward us will direct us in spite of our stubbornness and in spite of the things which we would try to do on our own away from you. Lord, forgive us and direct us and correct us in Jesus' name. Amen.